Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life.
All right, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I'm Rex Gorman, and I'm sitting here with...
I'm Darren Larson.
And I'm Tom Regan.
And we also have a very special guest on the podcast with us. Who's our very special guest?
I'm Lindsay Regan.
We have both the Regans. This is really fun. We've been in the middle of a... I keep saying in the middle. Well, that makes it sound like... Maybe we're at the end. Who knows? We have been in a podcast series that we're calling The Word of Their Testimony. And that comes out of Revelation 12, where it says that the body of Christ, the believers, overcome the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives unto death. And so there's great power in, obviously, in the blood of Jesus. There's also great power in rehearsing and hearing the story of what he's done in people's lives. And we can overcome the accuser of the brethren that way. So that's why we're doing this. And it's been really cool. Yeah. It's been really encouraging. It's also been far less prep than like the Counterpoint series, but that's a, you know, other benefit, I guess.
That's right.
But we have been in the middle of a mini series inside of the series, inside of the, I don't know what I'm doing.
It's like intercept.
It's like a turducken of testimonies.
It's the turducken of testimonies. Podcast? Yes. Yeah. It's the, or the turkey key where there's a turkey inside a turkey.
I almost call it interception, but it's inception.
It's inception.
Interception is in football.
So we've gotten a couple of emails and then had a couple other people tell us that they would love to hear the stories of us, of people who they see on stage at Imprint or that they know around Imprint. A lot. And, you know, Darren and Tom, they pepper in their story.
Taryn and Dom. That's us now.
That's your couple name is Dom. anyway, but, or Taryn. Taryn sounds more interesting. But you guys kind of pepper in your stories as you're preaching. But we had the thought of kind of going a different direction with y'all. So we heard from Tom McGregor about his story of salvation and kind of calling into ministry. And then last week we talked to Darren and we focused most of the time on calling and what that looks like and how that has changed in his life. And this week we're going to talk with the Regans about part of their story. And what's that?
Wait, just jump into it?
No, we don't have to jump right into it. So guys, what's your deal? No.
Just to clarify, Lindsay said, please don't say what's your deal to me before this gets started. Yeah.
No, but we thought we would spend some time talking about just a quick overview of how they came to Christ, and then also just spend some time, a lot of the time, talking about them walking through cancer, which is a huge part of their story now.
And that's why I thought it'd be a good idea to invite Lindsay in, because I was like, it's not just my story. It's as much her story as it is mine, because we have one life together, as God has given us one life.
Absolutely.
So it's good to have her voice.
Yeah, that's cool. Totally. But before we get there, maybe you could share your story a little bit, like where you're from and how'd you meet Jesus, Lindsay?
So I'm from Kalispell, Montana, a small town in northwest Montana. And I grew up in, I would say, like a nominal Christian home. We did go to church pretty regularly, but it was just kind of a tradition. And I remember, thinking there wasn't a lot of life to it. Right. It was kind of boring. And and then when I was in high school, my sister is quite a bit older than me. She's 10 and a half years older than I am. And she had come to Christ in college. Hmm. And I always adored her and looked up to her. We had a really special relationship. And so that was significant. And she would kind of try to talk to me about Jesus and the Bible. And I wasn't...
Because she came to Christ in college, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I wasn't really that interested, but I would listen, and she would take me to church sometimes when I'd visit her. She went to school in San Diego, and I thought it was really cool to go visit her there on my own.
Because it is really cool in San
Diego. Especially when you're from Montana.
That's true. Yeah.
And I was like 12, out there. 12 or 13 and fly and see her on my own. So anyway, she was influential in my life. And then kind of in high school, I think a few different things happened at the same time. My grandmother, who we were really close to, passed away. Mm. And I remember my sister having a lot of conversations with me kind of around that time, just about eternity and what I was thinking. And then shortly after that, some friends of mine invited me. So it was a really small town. So there weren't a lot of programs or really like Young Life or youth groups really going on there. But a couple of my friends had started going to this really organic Bible study that this family had started for high school students. And looking back, it is so cool. Actually, like, I don't know if you guys have read that book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and yeah. It's about hospitality. And mm-hmm. and that this family just reminds me of that. They opened their home. It was a doctor and his wife who loved Jesus and walked with him for decades. Mm-hmm. And they had five adult kids who all loved the Lord. And two of their adult kids who were like in their 20s and 30s started this Bible study for high school students. And mm-hmm. it was just really organic. We'd go mm-hmm. open the Word and they'd sing a couple songs. And it was the first time that I really was like,
and it was outside and happened to be on Flathead Lake, right? At least in the summer.
In the summer,
months.
It was yeah, on Flathead months. Lake in the winter.
Hard to beat.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And they were just a really awesome family, actually. The the woman just passed away who opened her home just a week or two ago. And I just had time to reflect on how amazing, like, there were a lot of kids who came to Christ through that ministry. And so that was really influential. And that's one of the big reasons, I think, from that Bible study and my sister's influence, and just really started to see that there was more to a relationship with Christ than just going to church on Sundays and kind of going through the motions. And that's when I really, I think, gave my life to Jesus. And
awesome.
Yeah.
That's super fun.
That's great.
So Tom, your story mm-hmm. is you came to Christ in college, which we'll come back to Lindsay in just a second, because that's where this kind of wraps into a bow, but tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah. I grew up in a Catholic family, and so I would say that, and we were Sunday churchgoers regularly, but looking back, I don't think I was alive in Christ and really saved until I was in college, because I think more than just a belief that Jesus is God and that he died and rose again, which the demons believe, is that element of repentance and personal trust in Christ, and I didn't have that. But I would say that I'm really thankful for some big theological, biblical pieces that somehow got into me, you know, at least in the major doctrines that are shared between Catholics and evangelical mm-hmm. Protestants, the idea of the deity of Jesus. Mm-hmm. I had kind of implicit belief that he was God in the flesh, and somehow, you know, came to understand something of the Trinity, believed that he died and that he rose again. That the Bible was true, but again, none of this stuff mattered to me. So that's kind of the dividing line, I think, for me, as I've tried to sort of think through what does it mean to like be converted. I think I was converted in college through a number of providential, amazingly looking back, like providential orderings of God, where he put Christians, like real Christians in my life, you know, that I don't know that I would have known who Christ was or how to follow him had God not put those people in my life. And the summer before my senior year, I would say that God had been sort of, the Holy Spirit had been convicting me about my need for God. That's as general, I guess, as best as I can put it, a sense of my own sinfulness before God. I think I was trying to earn my righteousness. I was like trying to earn and prove that I was good before God, but could never get there because you can't, right? But there's this sense of just I'm unworthy. But it hadn't like come to a climax yet until the summer before my senior year. One of my good friends who was in my fraternity died in a plane crash. Mm-hmm. And as a 21-year-old kid, you just think you're invincible. You don't think about death. You don't think about eternity. Yeah. And probably in the course of about a month, somewhere in there, I don't know exactly if there's a moment. I think there was about at least a month or so where I just had a deep, deep grief, not just over the death of my friend, which was real, but that somehow bled over and opened up this understanding that one day I would die and one day I would stand before God. And what was I going to say about my life?
Yeah.
And so somewhere in there, I surrendered my life to Christ. I'm not even sure that I could have articulated the gospel at that point. But I do believe that there was some enough pieces coming together that the light began to turn on. So when we talk about like receiving sight, like I felt like I had sight, like when I had gone to like this, you know, Calvary Chapel, the church that that my friends had gone to and had heard the Bible taught there before, but I think I was still spiritually dead and still spiritually blind. And then after that, I would say that month of a period, I started going to that church again. It's like all of a sudden,
snapped into place.
Yeah, yeah, I'm hearing from God, like, and it's amazing.
A Copernican moment, yeah. Almost.
And yeah. I'm reading the Bible. I remember reading Job my senior year, that first semester of my senior year, and being astounded at the thought that God was actually speaking and that His words were coming to me. It's like that newness of.
It's funny how you can know a lot of truth about Jesus, but not be transformed by it, right?
Yeah, like,
absolutely. That's why you can know the right things. And maybe I'm kind of like a broken record sometimes because there's such big like rocks of. Like that are in my understanding that I can't get around them sometimes, and I feel like I need to say them. So I'm a bit of a broken record sometimes when I'm preaching. I think I've harped on that idea that even the demons believe and they shudder. Mm-hmm. But I think it's important because sometimes people assume that knowledge equates to spiritual maturity or knowledge of something equates to being in Christ.
Yeah,
and it doesn't. Yeah.
So that transformed your life. You started to get involved in a church and a campus ministry.
Yeah, there
right?
was a campus ministry that my friends were involved in, and so I ended up. I was a biology major. I was on a pre-med track, and I was so burned out on school and senior research project.
That's easy to do in a pre-med track.
Yeah, yeah. You know, and I look back, it took, you know, a year of calculus, a year of physics, 2 years of chemistry, and as they say, organic chemistry is the great weeder course that weeds people out. Well, I got weeded. That weeded me out. And so I'm like, I have no idea what I'm going to do with my life. But a couple of my friends had graduated and joined the staff of this campus ministry as interns. And so my best friend, Scott Anderson, said, hey, why don't you think about joining us on staff for a bit and kind of take a couple years and figure out, you know, what you might want to do long term and where God might lead you. And so that sounds good, except the fundraising part of it was kind of a shock.
Lindsay shudders.
Lindsay
shudders at the idea.
Well, you just graduated from college and you got to raise money, right? Like, oh my gosh.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So
not his forte.
not my forte, my passion. So I worked part-time jobs, you know, the first year that I was on staff with the ministry. I was a caregiver for a severely autistic boy. Mm-hmm. And then I got a job as a, you know, flower delivery guy and delivered flowers. And that's how I actually kind of got hooked on Alistair Begg's Bible teaching, because I get in the van and try to get on the 10 o'clock, you know, try to get in there at 10 o'clock and listen to solid Bible preaching. I had a bag.
Podcasting before it was podcasting, exactly. By the
Absolutely.
Way. Yeah, in case you don't know.
And I had a bag of New Testament on the bag. A bag of cassette tapes with the New Testament on it. And so I'd be driving down the road
just
and I just
dig
like,
through and find
yeah,
one.
Yeah, shake through. I kind of like pull up. What do I got here? Colossians through, you know, whatever. Philippians. No, maybe I'll go back. I'll try to find the gospel. So fish around in the bag while
That's
I'm driving.
Funny.
It was on the ground.
I hope like James Earl Jones was narrating or something like
that. I don't
like
remember at all, but I think it was actually my roommate's New Testament That's on funny. Tape. And so there were some formative things that God did in me. Yeah,
have totally you guys really listened cool. to the James Earl Jones audio Bible, by the way?
No, I made that up.
No,
is there something?
It's legit. it's the King James, but if you listen to him read John 1, it's pretty inspiring.
That's amazing.
It's Darth Vader or Mufasa or whatever, but yeah, he's reading you.
I think an imprint project for that should be
David Carlson. Absolutely.
Oh, just get him to read the Bible.
Yeah.
Maybe we should give out, that. Yeah. Oh, since we're doing like Hebrews next, we should have him read Hebrews and just give it to everyone or something like that. That's so funny. Okay, so we're kind of caught up to a time when you guys, like Tom delivered some flowers to you. Is that how you met? I'm just kidding.
That would be convenient. Yeah.
How'd you guys meet, Lindsay?
So... we both went to the same college, but Tom was on staff. He had already graduated when I got there.
Mm.
And I know. Do we really need to go into
judgy.
This story?
Yeah. We just fly over that part.
Yeah.
Anywho.
So, yeah. No, we. So we knew each other my entire college career. I think I remember meeting him like the second day. I was on campus, and we had mutual friends, and I got involved in the ministry, and then my junior year.
End of your junior year.
End of my junior year.
And closest to graduation as possible. Not when she was a freshman, people.
Oh, yeah. Man. You guys are awesome.
We knew each other a long time.
Yeah.
So, yeah. The end of my junior year, we started dating, and
And should then, I give some backstory on that so people don't?
If you want to, I mean, if you need,
I don't think it's creepy. I don't know. Well, you guys are college students.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, like, no, I was out of college, but Lindsay was in our ministry, and I was a staff guy. And in my mind, I'm like, you can't be on staff and like ask a student out, but you also can't help your attraction, right?
Sure.
And so I was just like, and Lindsay was just super mature, and I was always drawn to her. There was kind of this maturity and kind of settled sense about her, and I had known her. And our social circles, even though we were in different places in life, our social circles crossed over. So like my housemate and one of my best friends was almost engaged to, dating and almost engaged to one of Lindsay's housemates and best friends. So like our houses would sometimes like have meals together I was trying to figure out ways to hang out with her.
They'd always invite, he'd get his friend who was a really good cook to make dinner for our girls.
That's awesome.
Because I knew that she liked Thai food. So I was like, awesome. I talked to my roommate, hey Chris, can you make us some Thai food so we can invite the house?
He couldn't cook, but he would rope his friend into it.
That's funny.
So I also sat down with both my campus director, who's a friend of mine, and our regional director, who was kind of like a mentor figure and my boss, and basically said toward the end of Lindsay's junior year, I need to let you guys know, like, I've really liked Lindsay for a long time. It's not a passing crush. I think this is a girl that I could marry. And she is going abroad to Austria next in the fall semester of her senior year, and she's coming back, and then she's got 4 months left at school, and then she's graduating and gone. So I feel like if I don't tell her that how I feel about her, like, she could be gone, but I don't want to do anything that would compromise anyone's view of me in ministry and question my integrity or my motives. So if you want me to wait till she graduates, I'll wait.
Totally.
And both of them were like, no, like, we trust you. The students trust you. It might be weird for some of them, you know, to kind of envision that if it happens, because there was no guarantee. Like I didn't flirt. I didn't ask her out. I didn't do anything. So I just came completely out of left field and called her up and asked her if she could go on a walk or talk one night. And she said yes. And she thought that I was either angry with her or that somebody had died. And she started crying after she hung up the phone.
I thought something was wrong.
And I took her on a walk and told her how I felt. So
how'd you respond, Lindsay?
Thankfully, she reciprocated.
It was really strange. I don't even know if I want to go into this part of the story, but
I'm glad I asked it then.
It was really strange because it was completely out of the blue. Like, I had no idea, but
amazing.
But I don't know how to explain it, except that I kind of do feel like God had prepared my heart a little bit, because I had actually thought about Tom as like the type of guy that I wanted to marry. Like, I hadn't ever like been like, oh, I like him and I want to date him or anything.
Because I was kind of in a different realm.
Because you were a leader. He was a leader and stuff.
Yeah, exactly. Totally. I just didn't even entertain that at all. But like, I had recognized things in him that I really admired and enjoyed. And because we had, by that point, spent a fair bit of time together. Yeah. So we knew each other's
character. He'd asked
character.
For Thai food night so many times.
Yeah, exactly.
Actually, Thai food night only happened once, but I figured out how to have a movie night with the, you know.
Yeah, you did. Yeah. That makes sense.
Yeah. So it's I can't really explain. It was
and
really.
And for me, I had no sense whatsoever how she was going to respond to me.
Yeah.
It could go really well, or it could be like, you're a freak. Like, you're so much older than, you know, you're 5 years older than me.
Yeah,
get out of here, grandpa.
So literally, I barely ate anything for 5 days because I was so anxious.
Nervous.
I was so nervous. Yeah. Like, my stomach was in knots.
Yeah.
Everything was on the line. Because everything's on the line. Like, this is a girl I could see myself marrying and spend the rest of my life with.
Yeah.
And I'm going to lay myself out there. And if she says no, dude, I'm destroyed.
Yeah,
you know?
Totally. You have to, like, move.
Yeah. Just move away.
Yeah, so amazing. I was kind of like, I feel like I should say I need to pray about it or something. This is really big. But it was also really natural. And I was like, yeah, I'm interested and excited. And pretty much from that day forward, we spent, like, every day together.
Yeah, that's cool.
Except that I went away for...
Yeah, she went away for summer, and then she went to Austria.
He definitely didn't want you to meet some Austrian man, I can tell you that.
No, Klaus. No, so, Klaus or Hans.
So how long you've been... So just move it along.
We're
going to need more of your story. How long you guys have been married now?
19
years this summer.
That's awesome. Yeah. That's really cool. And your story has been pretty crazy, like especially over the last 6 years or so. You guys have had a a lot of new experiences. So I guess if we can fast forward a little bit to kind of, three kids later and, you know, coming on staff with Imprint Church, which is a whole other podcast in itself, you know, which is an awesome story. Mm-hmm. Talk to us a little bit about kind of the year 2015 and what was going on with you guys' lives at that point.
So we had been, I'd been a pastor at North Shore Community Church, and we were at that place in life where in 2014, we had sort of been sensing, I think maybe the Lord's leading us into a different form of ministry, like not out of pastoral ministry, but really thinking about what do I want to do long-term. I was a young adults pastor, and I'm thinking, I don't think I'm going to do this forever. And I began to sort of kind of like the way that I sort of began to sort of try to discern God's will was I started crossing things off the list. Like, you know, like, well, it's not this. I feel like I was thinking like the best thing I think I can do with my short life on earth is I just think I need to be in front of people and open the Bible. You know, not that that's the only thing there is to pastoring, but I kind of felt like that's my best contribution to the work of Jesus in the world in terms of what God's given me to do. And so as we began to cross things off the list, like I had an offer to go down and become the lead, basically kind of take over, inherit the church I had been a part of down in Salem, Oregon, when my pastor was retiring. He called me up and said, I'm going to be retiring soon, and I think the folks would really love it here if you came down and, you know, took over. And so that was an option for me. Or I could go to another church somewhere and try to become a lead pastor there. I kind of narrowed it down to I think the Lord wants to. He wants me to be a lead pastor, although I had to kind of fought him on that because I didn't really want to be a lead pastor. Mm-hmm. But that kind of narrowed down. And so church planting was kind of on the table. And there's amazing, beautiful story of Darren and me and kind of providential orderings of conversations about church planting, where God was putting things in your mind and heart about me potentially coming to Imprint while he was sticking things in my heart about church planting. And so we went through end of 2014, went through a whole church planting assessment process. And Lindsay and I went through that together because it's a together kind of thing, kind of thing. Family calling kind of thing.
Yeah, Kelly and I did that too. Yep.
Yeah. And so then in the spring of 2015 is when we transitioned from North Shore over to here to Imprint.
So. Yeah.
And it was pretty crazy because I remember in the church planning assessments, they said, you know, it's going to be, they prepared us like, it's going to be hard. There's going to be attack. And they said there's actually going to be, he was really specific. He said, you'll probably have one of a number of different kinds crises. Of crises in your life. And I was like, oh, great. Sign me up.
You're going to have a leadership crisis, a financial crisis, and a personal crisis.
Wow.
Yeah.
At least one of the three. At least one of the three.
And so I remember that kind of putting fear and trepidation in me, like, do I really want to do this?
Yeah. Yeah, what did you say, Lindsay? Were you kind of like, okay, I'm willing to try it? Like,
No, I was.
Too far in.
Yeah.
No, I was. I was really like that. I don't know. Church planting was a huge leap of faith for me. Like, I felt like we were supposed to do it.
Yeah.
I got to the point where it felt like it would be disobedient not to do it, but it felt very daunting to me.
Well, it's a big step out of security in almost every way.
And if you know me, that's a big deal. Like, I like stability and security and to know what to expect and have a plan, and church planting's like none of those things.
Yeah, none of those are on the list there.
So, so it was a big leap of faith for me. And then we got to Imprint, and we were only here a couple of months, so just kind of getting settled and getting to know people, and then one piece that had been a little bit of a stressful season for us, like discerning what God wanted us to do, and feeling like, you know, we're restless and we're going to do something different, but we weren't sure what. And Tom was also finishing up his seminary degree.
That's right.
And
I'm an overachiever, and I was finishing a 2-year degree in just under 10 years.
And so it had kind of been a stressful season, and he kept telling me that he had these weird, he called them mind blanks, that he was having. And I was like, what what are you talking about? I had no concept for what he was talking about. Yeah. And I never noticed them or anything. Mm-hmm. And so he told me that a few times, but they didn't really stick with me because I never noticed it. And then, we just chalked it up to stress. Like, mm-hmm. It's been a stressful season.
And because as I finished as I graduated and kind of started getting my feet under me here at Imprint, and I wasn't doing assignments anymore and staying up till 3 a.m. writing papers, like the frequency of those things I was calling mind blanks was going down. And mm-hmm. I was like, okay, this is stress related. And I was just thinking maybe they'll go away.
Yep.
Yeah.
I was having them maybe since the previous October of 2014, maybe it started out with like once in a couple weeks, and then probably into the spring, it was happening like once a day.
Wow.
Max twice a day. I felt like if I knew if I had one, I might have a second one. If I had a second one, I never had a third in the same day. So yeah. I was fairly confident. And then they started reducing down to like once a day. And then as I started kind of getting settled and graduated, it was like maybe once every few days.
I thought it was
going away is what I'm saying.
Yep.
Yeah. And so then it was on Father's Day, 2015, and Tom was leading worship, and I was here for first service, and then I was helping in kids in second service, and during first service, he was singing, and he went like way off key and sounded really weird, and I was like, whoa, what was that? Because that was just not normal, and it scared me. I was like, oh my gosh, it must be one of those things that he's been telling me. Yeah.
Was that one of the first ones you noticed?
Yes.
Oh, it was. Wow, crazy.
And I think I had noticed one other time when we were saying our goodbyes at North Shore, he had one in the middle of like speaking.
So, yeah.
I remember you telling me that. Yep.
Yeah.
That was my greatest fear was to have what those were, for people who were wondering. Yeah, those were like they're called partial seizures where I was conscious. But I, like, my mind would just, like I said, it would kind of go blank, and I would know that it's happening. It's a very strange subjective experience.
But you couldn't really
speak. Sometimes my mouth would kind of freeze, and I couldn't, because a part of your brain, the electricity is getting all messed up in a part of your brain. And so, like, I would try to talk, and then I couldn't open my mouth, but I could kind of stumble my way through it. Uh-huh. And so it was socially just petrifying for me if I was in conversation with people and all of a sudden I can't talk.
Totally.
And then even worse, but then I could kind of fumble through a conversation with people. But when you're standing up front, and I was like saying goodbye to the entire church, and it happened to me. So I completely cut my like goodbye off like really short. And Lindsay was like, that was really weird. It was really kind of truncated. But I masked it. It happened to me one time when I was preaching there too.
Yeah. So that was the only one I had noticed until that morning here, and it was really noticeable, and it scared me. I was like, oh my gosh, we have to go to the doctor. But he came through it fine, and then I was in kids during second service, and my friend Rianne Bustamante ran in and said Tom fainted. And I was like, oh my gosh. So I ran into the sanctuary thinking, oh, if he fainted he'll be like coming to, but he was in full-blown grand mal seizure on stage, and it was really terrifying.
I remember that morning you were so thirsty. Do you remember this? You must have drank 12 bottles of water that morning for some reason.
I don't know that. Actually, I don't think I was thirsty. I think that I was afraid that dehydration was causing those. And it turns out that actually seizures can be induced, or you can lower the threshold for seizures by not being hydrated. So I had in my mind, I think I need to drink water. And I drank a bunch of water.
You
that
did.
Day.
Like, I remember, like, you were pounding water.
Probably because I had the biggest partial seizure I'd ever experienced during the first service, during that song. And I was so scared. I was like, I need to drink more water. But I was also partially thinking, you know, I've never had more than two in a day, so I'm probably good.
Yeah. Crazy. Mm-hmm. So you run in. Yeah, that was a scary moment because there were a lot of people. That was Father's Day 7 years ago. Probably right about where this podcast is going to come out. It was 7 years ago.
We had a couple of EMTs around, didn't we? Or something like that?
Yes.
Or just in the congregation that kind of sprung into action. So
yeah, that was a huge comfort. We had medical providers who like just took control, and that was
And Darren, you're left trying to figure out what to tell the church, and you kind of like disperse people. Like,
people were standing there shocked, I think, because we didn't know what to do at that point.
I mean, you guys
point,
weren't sure what was
and
happening.
We were waiting for the ambulance at that point. I think I said to people, why don't you guys go ahead and go? We'll send an email out and let you know what's going on. Please pray for the Regans, you know, and we kind of just got everyone ushered out there kind of slowly, but it was super bizarre. It was such a weird kind of moment together as a community. It's not something I ever want to experience again by any means. So, so yeah, you hopped in the ambulance with Tom then, didn't you, Lindsay?
Yeah.
Do you remember him coming to in the ambulance there?
Yeah, it was really frightening for me because I remember when he looked like he was awake. He had come out of it and he looked like he was awake, but they were asking him a bunch of questions like, you know, who's this? And pointing at me and like, are you married? Do you have kids? And he couldn't answer anything.
And I have zero recollection of that. So I was like, probably, you know, I know for 100% I was not conscious.
Yeah, you weren't.
It's like sleepwalking.
I actually have to tell one thing. There's one little funny little story detail that I forget about until we talk about this story. But
pulled the thing out of
when
my
you
head.
Came to on the stage.
Well, I didn't come to.
Well, you didn't come through. Yeah. But the best part of it, the medic had put his bag down next to you and you grabbed it and you pulled it over like a pillow and you started laying on it. You were like, you're trying to sleep.
I'm just trying to get cozy, you know. I just had a grand mall,
You know, we have to laugh at this, otherwise it was so traumatic. It was like this moment of like, oh my gosh. But so he didn't remember any of that stuff either.
And then he really came to
in the ambulance. Yeah, I remember becoming conscious. Like, I remember, like, basically waking up in the ambulance.
Yeah,
and
you've
I was
told,
like, I
told
felt
me that
like,
several times.
I felt like death. I mean, I don't even know how to explain it. I just felt horrible in my body, and I was just so thirsty. And I don't think I was even seeing clearly, but apparently I like pulled the strap up and I sat up and they were like, oh no, you need to sit down and, you know, lay down. And I was like, I'm thirsty. I need some water. And basically I've heard now from other people, like sometimes guys come to from seizures kind of aggressive, you know, wake up kind of aggressive. I didn't try to punch anyone, but I was like pulling those straps off and they had to lay me down and then they wheeled me in.
Yeah. So, and then they did a bunch of tests and Darren came and was there and Rian came and it was really surreal. Like I remember I had no idea what it was, but I just remember when they did a CT and he came back and said, I have some concerning news. There's a large mass on your right frontal lobe. And it was very
shocking. Forget, was that before or after I had the second seizure?
It was before. Oh, it was.
I think that was before. Like, so we got the news and they kind of told us like what route we were going to take that week. And then they were actually going to release us. Remember, we were going to go home that night.
And then he had another seizure.
Right.
Yep.
I think we should back up a little bit, though. Like, when he said that, it's like the air got sucked out.
Oh, man. I was wondering.
The air got sucked out of the room, and I just started weeping.
We all cried. Mm-hmm. We all just wept.
Like, I remember, Darren, I remember you were kind of, like, at the side of the bed, and, like, we started praying, and, like, I remember you put both your hands on both my knees. Like, the first thought I'm thinking is my girls. Like, that's the first thought I had.
Yeah. Yeah, it was so hard. I remember just feeling like, I remember feeling for you guys, you know, like this sense of like, man, what kind of unknowns are you facing? Mm-hmm. Like, we didn't know whether it was cancerous, non-cancerous. We didn't have any idea what to expect at that point. But the news of having a mass on your brain is shocking.
Yeah.
It's just,
it's like something you would never imagine. Yeah.
You're like in a nightmare. And it's like, this feels like a nightmare, but it's real. And I can't wake up out of this. Yeah. Like, there's no getting out of this. Like, that's what it felt like. You felt kind of trapped.
Yeah. The second seizure was pretty traumatic as well. It was like a weird moment because, we were trying to, like you said, Lindsay, we were trying to see if you guys should go home, come back. Was it the next day or something for some more figuring out or whatever?
MRIs.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I actually was, strangely, the one that I had on stage, I just went out. Like, and I just collapsed on top of my guitar. That's another part of the story. Yeah. I think that's one of the first things that I said to you, right?
Where's my guitar?
Where's my guitar? Okay.
I was like, is it okay? And you're like, there's a couple of dings, but we know a good luthier.
And we did. We sent it to Mike Lowell, I think. Yeah. So,
rest in peace.
Yeah, that's right. It's too bad about him. So, so you guys are in this weird moment of like, what do you do? What do you do at this point? And what's next for us? And so what was kind of the diagnosis after that for you?
Well, first of all, the ER doc was very kind. And he said, I've called a neurosurgeon friend of mine. He's a great neurosurgeon. He's not on call. And this is Father's Day. He was a father, you know, and on Father's Day, he came in to see me, not on call. It was like God's provision, and he was super kind, and said, you know, he goes, based on looking at this, I won't know until we get a biopsy, but it looks like he was very measured in his words. Mm-hmm. So it was a low-grade cancerous tumor, basically, a grade two. There's like four grades in terms of aggressiveness. It was a grade two, but it was cancer. Number one is just benign. It's encapsulated. It doesn't invade neighboring tissue. But he said, I think this is... he called it relatively benign.
Yeah.
Relatively benign.
I think I was really confused for a while because of the wording that he used. Like, I don't think seriousness of it sunk into me, honestly.
Yeah.
And maybe that was God's protection. Like, I was like...
For what we could handle at the moment.
I mean, that's a lot of news to get all at once. I mean, just in anything. Yeah.
And he said, this is Sunday, he said, I think we should take this out this week. Not because this tumor is life-threatening in and of itself, but seizures can be life-threatening.
Mm-hmm.
Depending, you could be swimming. You could be in
no.
A car.
It is life-threatening.
Well, it's
but
life-threatening
like not
in the
this
long
week.
Run, but not this week.
Yeah.
Yes, correct.
Yeah, gotcha.
So we should take this out because of the threat of seizures. And so I thought. I mean, you learn so much whenever if you ever had a medical diagnosis, you begin to learn, get a fast education on things. I had envisioned the tumor in my right frontal lobe as like an avocado pit. Like you open the avocado and you just. Take the pit out, and it's but it's actually cancer invades healthy tissue next to it, so it's more like a bruised banana. So when you scoop out a bruised banana, you're actually scooping out banana. So when they scoop out the brain tumor, they're actually taking brain. But the good news for me, if there's any good news in this I consider it good news, is that the right frontal lobe is kind of one of those silent areas of your brain, at least where it was. The majority of the tumor was an area of your brain that you actually don't need. Mm. But the back part of the tumor, and this is why I ended up having two surgeries plus radiation and chemo, was infiltrated like the motor cortex. So if they would have cut that out, that would have paralyzed the left side of my body or something like that.
So when did you guys go back in for surgery that week? Was it like a few days later? Wednesday.
Man, that is such a quick turnaround. Mm-hmm. Sunday to Wednesday.
Yeah.
He was in the hospital overnight till Monday. And then we went home and came back Wednesday morning, early. Yeah.
How did you guys explain this to your girls? I'm just thinking about...
Well, thankfully, they were pretty young.
Yeah.
They were 8, 7, and 4. Mm-hmm. And it was really interesting watching the way they each handled it. I mean, Carly was so little that she was pretty much unaware. But the other two went through different stages throughout the whole process of sometimes kind of just being in denial and oblivious, and sometimes it being a lot harder for them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that day, another one of kind of God's grace was just evident through our entire journey in different ways. But they were supposed to be going to a church camp down in Oregon where we were from. And with our old church. And so that was already planned for the older two. And so Darren and Kelly actually drove them down to meet our friends who were going to take them to camp for the week. And so that was
halfway, Darren. Like
we met
middle?
In Centralia.
Yeah. Yep. So that was really a blessing because they were taken care of by some really good friends.
And they didn't have to be
and
around.
They didn't have to be here.
Hospital.
Yep. It was really hard when they came to say goodbye. At the hospital, because we knew the next time we saw them was going to be post-surgery, and there was a little bit of I think that goodbye was hard for you.
Not because we were afraid that I was going to die in surgery, but you were concerned that I might be different, like you don't, mentally or something like that, or functioning-wise.
What were your prayers like at that time, Lindsay? What were you kind of thinking? How were you handling it personally?
It's such a quick turnaround. Was it still sort of shock
carrying
you through Wednesday?
Yeah, it was super shocking. Hmm. I think I was both fearful and in denial in a weird mix of ways. Like in some ways, because the doctor was so calm and confident and like kind of reassuring. I was like, oh my gosh, he has a brain tumor, but they're going to take care of it. They're going to get it out. Kind of like the avocado pit thing. Mm-hmm. I was kind of like, oh, they know what to do. Mm-hmm. You know, they'll take care of it.
And we live in Seattle. Great place to have.
He's talking about food. So,
Everything's
okay.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I was also, one of my biggest fears was, is he going to be the same? Mm-hmm. Like, is his personality going to be the same? Is his brain capacity going to be the same? Yeah. Is he going to be able to do his job? It's, yeah. you know, just all these like unknowns that were pretty frightening. And I actually didn't even have the courage to ask the doctor because I was afraid of the answer.
Yeah, fair
and
enough.
So I didn't even ask him. And so all these questions were like rolling around in my mm. head. I remember like the whole surgery, which was 8.5 hours long.
Yeah.
And just being like, oh my gosh. I thought he was going to make it through surgery, but I had no idea what the future held.
What the outcome yeah. would be. Yeah, yeah. makes yeah. sense. Yeah, so the first surgery, it
yeah.
went pretty good, as good as it could.
Yes, he got out as much as he could.
As much as he could. He was a great surgeon. Yeah. He was a great, like yeah. you said, very, very good personality.
Yeah,
helpful,
super kind. Super, super kind. There's, yeah. we met some doctors along the way that you're like, you shouldn't be a doctor.
Bedside manners.
Like, you have right? absolutely yeah. no compassion left inside you, probably because you've seen so much suffering yeah. and death, you
yeah.
know.
Yeah.
But he was super kind and probably removed, what, like 90% of it. It's considered,
yep.
it's considered, you know, a successful surgery, but the deal with brain cancer, or really kind of any cancer, they likened it to having a, there's always some microscopic cells that are in there, so which is why they usually recommend mm-hmm. Radiation and chemotherapy if research has discovered that it's effective for that particular kind of brain tumor. Mm-hmm. He said it's like a pile of sand that you can scoop up a pile of sand, likening it to surgery, and remove the bulk of it, but there's always going to be scattered bits of sand on the table, mm-hmm. right? And so you're going to have that in your brain. So don't think like, well, you had a successful surgery and cancer's just gone. So
yeah.
in the brain cancer world, they don't use the word remission.
Yeah.
They don't use it. I mean, for all intents and purposes, I am in remission, although they don't use that word. But it's effectively, I was like, oh, so I don't ever get on the other side of this. That was super discouraging. Mm-hmm. So basically, I still get brain scans. I've lengthened them out. It started after my second surgery. I started having scans every 2 months, and then it was like 3 months, then it was 4.
Yep.
Over time, after all my treatment was finished, it was lengthened out to 6, and now I'm at like 9. I could go a year if I wanted to, although some cancer guidelines don't go longer than six months. I've lengthened out to 9.
So what... You guys have made it through the first surgery.
Mm-hmm.
What's life like on the other side of that? I know they said they got as much of it as they could, mm-hmm. but what I know you were worried, like, is this going to change Tom?
Mm-hmm.
Was Tom different afterwards?
Yes and no. I mean, I was actually shocked how quickly he bounced back. I would say about 90%, but there were like subtle mm-hmm. things that I think took quite a while to heal. Like, yeah. but they weren't super noticeable to most people. But
yeah, but you know him better than most people.
Yeah, so he did bounce back pretty well, but it was just this really. It was a really weird. It was the summer,
yeah,
and it was really weird because we didn't. The doctor said we're not going to know for a couple months if we got it all or not.
He's like, and if you might need a second surgery. And I was like, what?
Yeah.
Yeah. And
yeah,
so
that's like a dropping of a bomb.
Yeah,
it was.
That. I was like,
yeah.
I thought like we had this false impression that you just opened up, take it out, sewn back up. And
yeah. So it was kind of like layers of deeper understanding over time, like what we were really up against. Yeah. Like, I don't think we really understood it for like a couple months after that.
And I would say emotionally, I was in a severe, like pretty severe depression immediately following surgery. And Lindsay was worried about me because I've never been like that depressed or clinical. I just felt my soul was like destitute and barren. And I was like,
mm-hmm.
Do you think that was, I mean, obviously it's hard news and it's a big thing. Do you think that was all emotional? Do you think that was partially just physical side effects of your brain
both.
Healing?
I mean, the doctor was like, well, he goes, this is understandable because we just tampered with his brain. His brain's undergone major trauma. But then it was like, so that was like, I had surgery on Wednesday. I would say Wednesday night, coming out of surgery, all of Thursday, all of Friday, all of Saturday was like this blackness of soul. Mm-hmm. Like, mm-hmm. I was just felt like death.
You were and a ton
sun,
more serious at that
yeah,
point.
And the like, sun, and the sun
for
sort
a long
of like
time.
For a long time.
For mm-hmm. this, and the sun sort of came back a little bit on Sunday. I woke up and felt different. But yes, I think life was so heavy that mm-hmm. my levity and
yeah.
jokiness kind of mm-hmm. died out for a while and mm-hmm. came back over time.
Yeah. But, what did you do with that heaviness? I know, like at this point, you guys are past a you passed the first surgery. Like the reality of this mm-hmm. has really sunk in, and in more ways than like, well, I had surgery. The reality yeah. sunk in the way of like, yeah. oh, this fight isn't over necessarily.
Yeah. Well, let me detour just for a second yeah. and say something about the Imprint Church community mm-hmm. and Darren and our elder board was mm-hmm. this value of generosity we began to experience instantaneously because mm-hmm. we'd only been at Imprint for a couple of months
yeah.
and
that's right.
Darren yep. opened up yep. FBO like for the benefit of, you know, bank account basically for people who wanted to financially support us to help us pay our medical bills.
Yeah.
And a lot of money came in.
Mm-hmm.
And there were some pretty generous donations from people that were at the church that didn't even really know us,
totally.
You know, and that mm-hmm. was such an incredible blessing.
Yeah, Imprint was amazing.
And I tried to come back to work because, you know, guys, they want to get to work. I'm like,
I got
hey,
this.
I came
yeah.
So I think, so my surgery was, you know, the week of Father's Day, I think in late July or early August. It was, I didn't come into the office for probably a few weeks. And then I tried to come back late August and early September. And it was hard, mm-hmm. I think, mentally. Like, I remember trying to arrange tables and clipboards for, what do we call it? On-ramp?
On-ramp, yes.
And
I
the wind
that.
Was blowing. It was blowing stuff over. And it literally took me probably like 45 minutes to set up tables and get their clipboards. So I think my mental capacity, my yep. mental brain power was lacking.
Yeah.
And then we discovered in that process that we probably needed to go to get a second surgery. And we mm-hmm. consulted down in Houston. And then the board was just like, hey, why don't you just, and that was going to happen in November. And in September, late September, they said, why don't you just like not work at all until you feel like you're ready
mm-hmm.
to yeah.
do that. And
mm-hmm.
so the first 8 months that I was here, I worked for maybe 2 months. Mm.
Yeah.
Including the time before I had that.
Poor Darren. He thought he yeah. was like getting hiring some somebody to get help. And then we were just like well, a huge
well,
load.
Well, it's funny. When you came to Imprint, you brought some folks with you yeah. who are interested in planting. And so right. all of us in our church grew mm-hmm. as well. So we had this like unique mm-hmm. moment of like, oh my gosh, you know, here's, yeah. you know, I think I handled in stride. What was weirdest right. was like my friend is suffering. Mm-hmm. You know, that was kind of yeah. one of the weirdest yeah. parts of this whole thing.
And yeah.
like to figure out what we can do to, you know, I from a candid point of view, like our board was concerned that you might not ever come back mm-hmm. to work again with us. And so yeah. we were making some plans at that time of yeah. like how to get you on long-term disability,
right.
how to do some of these things so that you guys could be cared for. Cause our thing was like, are you going to bounce back? We mm-hmm. we just weren't sure. So we were like trying to figure out a way yeah. to care for you and Lindsay yeah. in the future, mm-hmm. you know,
because yeah.
churches don't have stuff like that built in, especially
no.
a 3-4-year-old church plan or whatever
yeah.
it was,
yeah.
you know, 3-year-old.
Only eight, two, I think.
3 years old. Yeah. 2015.
3 years old by
oh,
the
three.
Fall.
Yeah, yeah, totally.
Yeah. No, I know. I've thought about that, how difficult of a position you're in. Cause I'm like, it's your friend and your employee and like, how do we handle this? And
so I would say for me, I had some pretty flat affect and sort of mm-hmm. depression for a while.
Mm-hmm.
But I would also say that, and this is by God's grace, like I never went through sort of a anger phase. Like I never had an anger, like, God, why me? I always kind of assumed like, why not me?
Mm.
Like,
yeah.
why would I get angry at God if suffering happened to me, but only be concerned about that and really kind of shake my fist at God, but not about all the injustice or the suffering that happens in the mm-hmm. world. Like I assume, why not me? Right.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't say that in any sort of like spiritual boast. That wasn't a struggle of mine. Mine was more just like, I don't know what's happening with my life. Like, how do I process this? And I would say Lindsay, because she was, you know, the functioning one, she sort of had to hold it together. Mm-hmm. Like she mm-hmm. kind of held it together. I mean, we had our moments, we had our tears, but she had to kind of hold it together. That finally, I think, after our second surgery, and it was in November, and mm-hmm. then December, like the wheels started to come off.
Yeah, that's when I got really depressed.
Oh, really?
Which I guess is really common for like the caregivers.
You held it together.
You kind of have
half
to hold it
year.
Together.
Yeah. Through a crisis.
To get through the crisis, and like, you know, I'm like organizing trips to Houston and things like that, and then
there's plenty to do. Yeah.
Yeah, and then at some point when things kind of stabilize and you think it would start getting better is when.
Well, part of the wheels coming off for her, I think, was when she had her hopes hanging on. So we went to MD Anderson.
Yeah.
down in Houston. Darren was there.
Most amazing and horrible place in the world. You know?
And the reason that we went there was because of the technology that's there. They have this thing called the Brain Suite, where basically you can do an MRI in the middle of surgery. And the MRI is critical for brain surgery because if your brain actually shifts inside your skull, it can shift a little bit in direction. And that can mean the difference between paralysis and a healthy brain surgery.
Yeah. Or you're saying millimeters, you know?
Millimeters could be life and death.
Yeah.
And in my case, it would probably be not necessarily death, but it could be paralysis for the left side of my body. Mm-hmm. So they can run you through an MRI. Even though there's metal there, somehow they work it out and get exact coordinates of your tumor. And so that just wasn't here and available really to us up here in Seattle. So we went down there.
And wake you up during surgery.
And they woke me up during surgery.
This was the weirdest part.
Like
they would wake you up to make sure you still had movement. And,
so they would. You can find YouTube videos. I've not had the courage or stomach to look at the YouTube videos where they wake people up in the middle of their brain surgery. And they'll poke your brain and test like, so I'm here talking to the anesthesiologist. They wake me up. And the doctor's poking like the part of my brain that's the back end of the tumor that's in the motor cortex, and like my left pectoral like jolts, or my left hand, my left arm moves, my left side of my face twitches, and then the anesthesiologist would say, "Was that you moving it, or was that involuntary?" I would say, "That's involuntary." So the doctor knows we can't cut there, because if we cut there, we're gonna injure him.
Yeah,
you know. So, so they did the best that they could, and then they sewed me up.
I think it was 12 and a half. Yeah, mm-hmm. 12 and some. By the way, when they woke you up, you spent the time telling them about the gospel.
Yeah. So,
what a great moment.
Yeah,
you know,
it was kind
of
funny.
There's something cool about that. Like, you know, here's my brain. Let me tell you about Jesus. You know? So you go through the second surgery. That was a weird time too for us to be down there. Your mom came with us, and
But what I was going to say, Lindsay, is that you were kind of hanging a lot of your hopes on getting that remaining 5%, or getting the remaining, all the residual tumor.
Yeah.
But when he said to you there was about 5% that we couldn't get because of its location.
Is that
in the 5% brain.
Of the original tumor?
No,
or 5%
of what was left. Okay. So it was very small. But yeah, we had been praying really fervently. Our community had been praying. We had had, you know, prayer gatherings and fasting.
Yeah.
And we were... I was super hopeful that they were going to be able to get it all. Like, we're going all the way to Houston. They have this amazing, you know, top-notch technology. And I was really hopeful that they were going to say, we got it all. And so when the doctor told me that we didn't get, he didn't get all of it, there was a little sliver that they had to leave. It was really... Mm-hmm. It was a big blow for me.
Yeah.
Because they're sewing you back up and they're like, and you still have cancer in your brain.
Ugh, yeah.
Well, it starts out small and it can grow back. That's the crazy thing about it. And what is a grade two can morph over time and become a grade three and even a grade four.
And at
like
the time,
sentence of death.
Yeah.
And at the time, they didn't. That's a whole other part of the story. Mm. I feel like we don't have time to even tell all this. But they weren't really recommending treatment at that time. Huh. They said it wasn't really effective.
Yep.
And so it's kind of like crud.
They called it the wait and watch approach. So basically, we don't recommend that you do chemotherapy and radiation because there is no research on your type of tumor, which is called the astrocytoma, there's no research that shows that chemotherapy and radiation
does
is effective
anything. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. in treating this.
Yeah.
At least that was a stretch for several months. And so we just basically had this wait and watch approach where I'm going to get a scan every so often, and at that point it was like 2 months, and you're always you get the scan, and then you go upstairs to meet with your doctor, and your heart is pounding and you're feeling anxious because the doctor could come in and say, we see something there and it's crowing, and you that's kind of how we.
I even remember at MD Anderson, like you guys mentioned, you had some doctors with bad bedside manner, but I remember at MD Anderson we had someone come up to us and kind of talk to us about life expectancy things while we were there. Do you remember that moment? Like, it was a shock, like a little bit like I kind of want to be like, stop, like, you know, please don't do this right now. This is not, it was before the surgery.
Yeah.
Or maybe you were,
I don't know that I was there.
You weren't there. It was Lindsay and I, and I think your mom, if I remember right. And someone was coming to share a little bit about this, about your type of cancer and the life expectancy things. And I'm just like, this is not the time.
Right,
like, you know, it was just really weird. Yeah. It's a bit of a blur at that point, but
But then in the spring of, this is 2016 now, we had been kind of living with this wait and watch approach because there was the results of an 18-year-long study came out that showed that particular kind of chemotherapy and radiation was actually effective in and helping treat. And so everything in the cancer world is measured with the length of survival. They don't measure it in terms of how much a tumor shrinks.
How long a patient lives.
And that was kind of a sobering thing.
Yeah, so that was kind of a providential thing too, actually, because we had, the whole journey is just this roller coaster of ups and downs. But so he was getting scans just every 2 months, and the first one came back looking good, and we breathed a sigh of relief for like 2 months. And then we go in for this next scan, and the doctor told us it had changed and it was growing.
And we freaked out. We were like,
you've got to be kidding me.
Just had surgery like 5 months ago.
That was not what we were expecting at all. And so, but that was a huge upheaval emotionally. But the good thing about it was this doctor was new to us. We weren't sure if we trusted them. And so we went back down to MD Anderson because we really did trust them. And that, like, right in the midst of this, like, few month window is when this research study had come out.
Oh, man, yeah.
And they were like, yeah, we told you back in November that we wouldn't recommend treatment, but now we actually do recommend treatment based on this research. And so that gave us the next steps of the journey of going into treatment.
Right.
So the whole thing was about a two-year...
And I changed doctors.
Yeah.
What the change is that the doctor who said there was cancer recurrence or growth, was explained to us by other doctors who disagreed with her and said, "No, we call this post-surgical changes."
Yeah.
You know, where
the cavity is
shifting and your body is healing. So I'm not angry at that doctor. Like, they have an incredibly hard job. I mean,
one neuro-oncologist
said, like, trying to spot tumor growth on an MRI, because MRIs are black and white, is like trying to find a polar bear in a snowstorm. You know, it's like so hard to read. Mm-hmm. So, but post-surgical changes. So we're like, okay, that was the change that they were seeing, was just the cavity kind of shifting and stuff.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. But when we went back down to MD Anderson, they were like, no, it's not. We don't think it's growing.
That was such a relief.
Yeah. And so you guys went through a regimen of chemo and radiation. Mm-hmm. You went through that, Tom.
And at that point, at Imprint, I had already started to kind of re-engage. It was still hard for me. I dealt with, I don't know if it can qualify as PTSD, but I could not get on stage for probably a year and a half without having some kind of like anxiety arising in me that I'm going to fall over on this stage again. You know, the way that the angle of the light from the stage would hit my eyes, I'd be like helping, just sitting on a cajon, pounding out a simple beat. And I remember having like anxiety spike inside me, like I was gonna fall over and have another seizure, because this fear of seizures was pretty strong in me. But I started getting back to work, and God was patient with me, and you guys are patient with me.
Did it feel good to have something to do, like to treat it? Because like the wait and see thing seems like it's a really uncomfortable thing.
Absolutely.
Did it feel good to have someone say, we can work towards something?
So the summer of 2016, I mean, by God's grace, this is amazing, like the area that we live in. So they recommended a particular kind of
radiation
called proton. There's like photon radiation and proton radiation. There's not many. Proton is not as popular, as ubiquitous as just regular photon radiation. But UW Medical Center here, Northwest Hospital, has a proton radiation therapy center. So people come from
all over
other states to get proton therapy for their cancer treatment. And I lived 20 minutes away from that. And so I was able to drive myself to radiation for 6 weeks. I had 6 weeks of it, 5 days a week. It's only like a 15-minute, thing.
Zap your head real quick.
Yeah, you can't feel anything. Mm-hmm. And so what a mercy of God. Mm. And not only that, but insurance company didn't want to cover, the radiation bill, but Seattle Cancer Care Alliance covered it because they wanted to build up a body of evidence that this proton therapy is effective.
Yeah, that's amazing.
So I got a little panic moment, they're not going to cover this radiation. How many thousands of dollars is this, And then they told us, we're going to cover this. So that 6 weeks of that. And then after I finished that in the fall of 2016, I began the oral rounds of chemo. That's 6 months. It's like a week on with it orally, and then like 3 weeks off, and that lasted into the spring of 2017.
Mm-hmm.
So. And somewhere in there, Darren, you want to tell the story about like the elder board kind of like trying to help us figure out if we're still there for, you know, like,
I kind of want to get back to you guys is kind of where you're at after this, but I'll give the quick brief thing. I mean, we got to a point where I remember telling Tom, like, you don't have to go anywhere, man. Like, if you want to stay and work here at Imprint Church for the rest of your life, it'd be great to have you here.
Yeah, maybe. And then I was like, or maybe a pandemic will bring us back together.
Who knew what was going to happen soon after that. But it was also this thing of like trying to figure out, is this the right thing for you to do? Is it the right thing for you to go ahead and church plant? We were trying to wrestle with that. But we also didn't feel like we should make your decision for you, you know? So our board decided to kind of throw you through the assessment again, you and Lindsay.
But more of an emotional assessment at this point, you know? Is this what God's still calling you to do? Is this
because I imagine there was some pressure on you to like figure out, like, I got to perform,
got to do this.
I got to do this thing because this is what I was hired to do. And I think our board was laying that aside a little bit because we're like, man, we don't necessarily think that's the best. That might not be the best thing, but sent you through assessment again. And I think what out of that came this sense of like, you guys felt a stronger calling to plant a church to do it and kind of like, okay, Lord, we're going to do
this. I think we didn't want to live in fear.
Yeah.
I think it was just like, well, it could come back, you know, but I seemed like over time, it felt like my functioning was coming back and I was getting stronger emotionally.
Yeah. And it was right in that time that we were really praying about what to do. And we went through that assessment again. Mm-hmm. And then we also had found a new doctor here. And I remember like we were intensely praying kind of in that period. And we went to a doctor's visit and she was so encouraging. Mm-hmm. She was just like, you have handled, like, you're like the best case scenario patient. Mm-hmm. You've handled everything so well. And she's like, yeah, we can't make any promises, but she was kind of like, don't hold back on life. Like, just do what you're she's planning to do.
Yeah. She goes, this cancer can come back and has come back in some people. That's kind of the freaky thing about it.
Totally.
You know? She's like, but there's a lot of people who live long, long life and your brain looks, I mean, granted there's a cavity in my brain, but she's like, your brain looks good, all things considered, and you could live many, many, you know, long years and die of something completely different, you know, at the end of your life, you know, it may not be brain cancer. And there was something about that meeting, this is God's kindness, where we're intensely praying and just asking for clarity, because there's no, like, didn't feel like there's no manual on this. There's no one Bible verse I can go to that gives me the answer about whether or not you move forward. But just providentially, like, that meeting that we had, that kind of emotional reassessment that we went through with Jan Hedinga and his wife, Sharm.
Yep.
We met with them for a long time. And then having that doctor's meeting, those two things kind of happened close by each other. And it just felt like the Lord was speaking to us when we came from that doctor's meeting where she was just so overwhelmingly positive. We know she's fallible.
Yeah.
You know, there's no promises here, but it just seemed like our sense was like God was opening the door to us and freeing us to keep moving forward.
Well, and out of this, in the great providence of God, came the model of ministry that we do, which is the family of churches model, which actually, in many ways, you look back post-pandemic, I mean, without the family of churches model, it would have been much harder for you guys to figure out how to, where to go and what, you know, if
we would have even still been around, I don't know.
Yeah. It's so weird. I mean, you kind of look at this and go, wow, what did God use? Something completely horrific and devastating in many ways.
Yeah.
And yet he had a plan all the way through. Like, that's pretty amazing to recognize as well.
Yeah. And I think, like, as we talk about all the kind of details and stuff, I think as now I'm more distanced from all of it, it's kind of in my rearview mirror, which is such a blessing. Like, I remember just longing for that day where, like, will this ever feel like it's behind us? And, but it is just so amazing to look back and see all the ways that God personally met us. I mean, there were days that were so low and so hard and we were in the depths, but like he cared for us so tenderly and personally. Like, it's hard to even explain, like, when. And it was mostly through his people.
Yeah, through his people. Grace through the community. You know,
like, our community was so amazing. And from meals and play dates and the tangible things to just knowing God was with us by, like, when we're kind of at our lowest moment and we get a text from somebody with scripture or a card, like right when we really needed the encouragement, and just so many ways that he met us.
Yeah, I mean, gosh, I would love to just tell all the story. We don't have time for it, but I mean, even that first week that I came out of surgery, like going to different parts of town, like I ran into so many people that I knew, like Christians, like who had heard my story and saying they're praying for me. I've never run into that many people out in public as I did that week. It was like God was putting people in my path.
So like
you
even
couldn't miss it.
I couldn't miss it.
The morning of his first surgery, we were in the prep room before he went into the OR, and this guy came in scrubs. I don't remember what he was, but he was like, "You don't know me, but I know you from North Shore, and I'm going to be doing this for you today." And he's like, "I'll be praying for you all day." And there were just ways that God shows his kindness to us. And that happened hugely in Houston as well, because I remember, like, that was a big decision to leave here, to leave the comfort of home and our community. And we took Darren and my friend Karen Tidball and my mom. And so we had our little support system there. But I remember being like, oh my gosh, we're going away from this community that supported us so, so well through the first surgery. And then it was just so cool to see the way God met us in that. He put so many Christians. Like, the day before surgery, you had MRIs all day long. And I remember he came and found me in the waiting room, and he had this big smile on his face with this guy he introduced me to. And he was like, "He's a believer." And he was his MRI tech that he was with, like, all day long that day. And then,
and he was, like, praying for me. He, like, before he sent me in the tube for, like, a really long detailed MRI, because they can do them in different levels of detail. He, like, grabs my hand and he's just, like, praying for me before he sends me into the tube, you know?
It's awesome.
Like,
yeah.
It's
amazing.
And then all the nurses, right? The night after his surgery, this was super powerful for me. It was super long day, 12 and a half hour surgery, then time in recovery. So we didn't get into his room until, like, midnight or 1 a.m. And it just so happened that every nurse on the floor that night was a Christian.
That's right.
And they somehow found out he was a pastor. And they all ended up in our room, like five nurses, and literally praying out loud for his healing and wholeness to be restored. And Tom was reciting scripture. He's like coming out of surgery and he was reciting scripture. And
that's one of my, by the way, I forgot to say that after my first surgery, I was like, I hope my brain works, because I just finished seminary and I love the Bible. And if this stuff's not there,
cut,
like,
out
my
seminary.
Career is over, you know, like my career in vocational ministry. And then, like, all my memory was intact for all Bible and all theology and all that stuff was still there.
Yeah.
I may have had some other quirks,
but
they
cut out
I had
organic
Bible.
Chemistry.
To go full circle in this podcast. That's amazing.
But that was a really powerful moment of just God's kindness to us and care. And
can I add one piece that, it to me, is one of the most incredible things I've ever experienced in my life? So when I came out of my first surgery, and then the weeks following that, when my first surgeon said, we need to wait a couple months to do another MRI, let some of the inflammation go down to see if you might, you know, to see if we got it all and to see if you might need another surgery, I remember, like, sitting on the edge of the tub in my bathroom and, like, being overwhelmed with, like, grief/anxiety/fear, and just being overwhelmed at the thought of enduring another brain surgery, because my recovery had been so difficult emotionally, not physically, but emotionally. And I thought, I can't do this again. I can't do this again. Well, then God prepares you, you know, and helps you. And so there I am at MD Anderson the day before my second surgery. And I think there were so many people that were praying for us that the Lord's mercy was just poured out on me, because I'm in the meeting room with a doctor. They have to run through the litany of all the things that
anything that could happen.
Right.
Yeah.
And he's saying this, and paralysis. And he said even death. And he says, you know, we're going to be operating. He goes, literally 1 millimeter. And he emphasized it, 1 millimeter from critical brain tissue. And I kid you not, I was so full of joy and peace and total sense of like, I'm okay in God's hands no matter what happens, that I had to suppress smiling because I didn't want him to think I was some psychopath. It was like, why is this guy so weird? I'm telling him all the things that can go wrong. And that whole day, I had total peace and I slept perfectly that night. I mean, I only got probably like 4 hours of sleep that night, but I remember I had no problem sleeping. I went to bed with joy in my heart. It's like in Psalm 4, I think it's David says, you know, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and their grain abound. So when life is going well for people, Lord, you've put more joy in my heart, you know. And I won't say that I didn't struggle with depression after that, but in that moment, God had met me, and it was unexplainable apart from the grace of God. I was not in a spiritual mood. I didn't have a really good quiet time. I didn't work myself into a spiritual state of bliss, but God had just been so merciful. And then I remember having lunch some months later with a friend of mine in Seattle who's a longtime college friend, not a believer. And he was saying, we were talking about this experience, and he was like saying, it's like, I don't know how to explain. He didn't have the terminology for this. He didn't have the categories. He goes, I don't know how to explain it, but I was watching what was happening online on Facebook back then. I don't know how to explain it, but there was like this energy that was there, that was like in your community. There was this energy. And I can't remember. I shared the gospel with him at that time, but I think I might have said, well, that's the Holy Spirit. That's what God does. You know?
Well, and the Lord gave us a scripture during that time, I would say, that became our theme for the year. I think you have it open, don't you? Romans chapter 15.
Yeah, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
Yeah. Doesn't that sound familiar to this podcast too?
No.
Honestly, that became a scripture that just kept coming up for... like during that time, and has kept coming up throughout the last few years. But I remember especially in like the 2016 era right there, that scripture became an anchor. I think as the Hebrews say, the word is an anchor to our souls. But like, this is an anchor for us. And the Holy Spirit who gave you the power of hope, you know, it's so beautiful. Thank you guys for sharing your story. Is there any final thoughts that you might have, Lindsay, before? No, there's two of you. We should give you 2 hours, right?
I know. It's, sorry, it's so long.
No, it's great.
It's great.
Any final thoughts from you, Lindsay, on this thing?
I don't think so. I love our story because it's hopeful. But I also... I feel like a caution sometimes because that's not everybody's story and God doesn't always answer in people's suffering the way that he has. And so it's humbling. Like we get contacted.
They call it survival guilt.
Yeah. We get contacted, you know, periodically to meet with people who are going through something similar. And I'm always a little bit cautious because I don't know, but, at the same time, I think it's the story God's given us to, and it's the testimony of his presence and his goodness, regardless of the outcome. Like even if the outcome had been different, he was so faithful to walk with us through it all.
I would say I'm
super thankful.
A couple of things is that one, when people have some health issue, I don't hesitate to 100% pray for their healing.
Right.
I don't ever say,
isn't it weird how we're cautious about that sometimes?
Yeah. I don't ever say, God, if it be your will. I mean, that's the foundation of the entire thing. So I just, if it's not God's will, then they're not going to be healed. But I just pray 100% for their healing. But I also try not to, if I'm talking with people who are, you know, have cancer, I want to give them hope in my story that I've heard amazing stories of people being healed through either miracle or through medicine, you know, the miracle of medicine, God's common grace. So I want to give them that hope, but I really try to point people to God being our hope. You know, I mean, I'm so thankful that I'm here, that I'm not deteriorating with brain cancer, that my girls, I getting to watch them grow up and be a part of their life. I'm really thankful for that. I don't take that for granted. But I think that day before I had my second surgery, like I had so much confidence in the Lord. I just feel like now if God's Spirit gives me help and hope and peace, then I'm invincible. Then I can face anything. And I don't say that in any sort of arrogant, triumphalistic way.
Yeah.
But I could have died that day and I'd go to be with Jesus. But my struggle was, it's like Paul in Philippians, he says when he's like saying, it's better, far better to depart and be with Christ. Like, which would I choose? I don't know. He wasn't suicidal, but he was basically saying, like, here I am in prison. I don't know what I would decide if given the choice. It's better to depart and be with Christ. He goes, but for your sake, it's better that I remain on. And I know that for your sake and for your progress in joining the faith that I will continue.
Yeah.
And that's kind of how my prayers were to God. Like, God, it would be better for me personally to go and be with you, Lord. I would love that.
But it's for better the sake, for us, for you to be here.
For the sake of my family and my community here, like, and for my daughters, like, please, Lord, let me be here, you know? And so it's the strange thing of, you know, being really grateful for the experience, but never wishing it upon anyone and not wanting to repeat any of that.
You know? Kind of reminds me, I just preached on Jeremiah 18 and that idea the potter can do what they want with the clay and they can change even what it was shaped as one way and shape it in another way. And I used it as an illustration of trust a couple weeks ago, but... like it's that same idea. The Lord, I bet you guys never imagined your story would be this, like this path that you walked on, and yet the Lord is forming your story in a different way because of what you've gone through.
Man, I would say that my theology of suffering was shaped in suffering and not by theology textbooks. Like, I felt like I learned so much, you know, speaking of, you know, critical verses, so much of 2 Corinthians is about Paul basically defending his apostleship by appealing to the fact that he suffers for the gospel. You know, this whole thing about, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect, you know, in weakness. Like, that has become so fundamental to me. And I would also say to people who might be struggling, we have people in our church family who have cancer.
Certainly.
It took me probably a year and a half, I think, before I could pray with some level of concentration and intensity, you know, some consistency. I could not pray. I felt like I was drawn closer to the Lord, but it was less in terms of spiritual disciplines and Bible reading. I could barely read a book. It wasn't because my brain wasn't capable of it. I think emotionally I was kind of incapable of it. And so I couldn't sing. I remember coming here and like other people would be leading worship. I literally couldn't sing more than a single worship song without just weeping. You know, Christ is enough for me. That song would just break me every time because I so wanted to live in that space and believe that. So I think to give ourselves a break a little bit for people who might be struggling, to not feel you have to be a spiritual hero.
Man,
there's no hero in this. Gosh, I was just a wreck, but God was faithful.
Yeah, I think God allows us to feel the depths of his promises to the depths of our experiences, if that makes sense. And in times of suffering, we feel those promises in such a way that it's almost overwhelming, and it's hard to know what to do with them.
Absolutely.
I think of, man, Tom, listening to you talk about, I've heard you tell that story about the meeting ahead of time, ahead right before surgery. It makes me think of the end of Habakkuk every time.
Exactly.
Where he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Basically, he just cut everything out. Like, it's like there's no hope anywhere. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He says, God, the Lord is my strength.
Totally.
And so it's none of that other stuff.
100%.
Man, it's, there's something that about God that we meet in the, it's an overused phrase, but the crucible of suffering.
Yeah, totally.
Where his word is so much sweeter and so much grander. And it is weird because you guys never want to go through this again. You know, I know, like, every couple months when Tom is mysteriously not at a meeting and I have a feeling he's getting a brain scan, I stop and pray, like, God, no, like, we don't want any growth or anything like that. But I'm sure that you guys, obviously, just listening to the story, there's so much fruit from the amount of trust you had to have in the Lord, from the assurance of his love through his body and in all these ways.
Well, and thanks for walking through that publicly with us. I mean, that's a gift that most of us don't have from other people because it becomes a private thing. But you guys, you guys lived it pretty publicly in how you walk through this. So thank you, not just from this podcast, but actually walking with the community. You know, so
it's a blessing.
Thank God for my wife. I mean, where would I be?
I think I can say that about my wife too. So I would understand. So
And thank you to our community and our church, because that's seriously how we made it through, I feel like.
It's cool.
Well, and I'll say one more thing. In true Tom Regan form, somehow this podcast is even longer than Darren's last week.
But there's two of them.
I know. I know.
Two hours.
We really should. We need part
mine
one.
Mine was the longest up till then.
Part one, part two.
Part one, part two.
Here's what I'm going to do, Rex, just for you. I'm going to go through and I'm going to have a stopwatch and I'll listen to Darren's and I'll I'll
click
cut
it
out
off
all
and
the
see
jokes.
How long
I'm gonna
you
see
talk.
How long Darren's is total, and I'll see how long mine talking is total.
Yes.
Sounds good. Yeah. Well, guys, seriously, thank you so much for sharing.
Yeah, thank you guys. It's great.
If anyone who's listening has a question for Tom, he's an open book about this, and we really appreciate that. If you have any questions for him, send him an email. It's tregan@imprintchurch.org. Any questions for us, podcast@imprintchurch.org. But we will see you next week with another story.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.